Okay.
Thank you, Brother Ed. And our consideration today will be Gideon's Little Band. And again, we're happy to bring the love of the brethren in Orlando. What we're going to cover here, and we're going to have to go quickly because we're going to cover all of Judges chapters 6, 7, and 8. And so you know we're going to have to really scoot through this. But what we're looking at in all three of those is, number one, the historical account of Gideon in the type. In other words, what happened in history with Gideon. Number two is the history of the antitypical Gideon and his little band. And number three, 11 character attributes that we should want to emulate. So this is a history lesson, a type and a type lesson, and character study as well. And we begin with a poem from the Poems of Dawn, page 127, titled Gideon's Little Army and Antitype. Arise then, O army of Gideon, let him that is fearful return. Jehovah wants only the zealous, whose hearts with the love of truth burn. 10,000 remain, still too many. Once more he their loyalty proves, to see who most faithfully serves him, to see who most fervently loves. O ye who have sworn him allegiance, mark well, he is now testing you. With the water of truth he will prove you, to see who is loyal and true. Look well to your drinking then, brother, that you know impurity's trace. Take your lamp and your pitcher and trumpet, and stand every man in his place. Your sword is the sword of the Spirit, your lamp is the light from his word. Your pitcher, this poor earthen vessel, you break at the voice of your Lord. Is your lamp burning bright in your pitcher? Does your trumpet give forth certain sound? Soon the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, the enemy's host, will confound. For sure is the victory promised, and great is the peace he awards. Then stand in your place, all ye faithful. The battle's not yours, but the Lord's. And that's Poems of Dawn, page 127. And Gideon was a man of logic. He was a man of valor or strong character, a man of hospitality, a man who sought proof rather than falling prey to credulity. He was a man of faith, of zeal, of humility, of courage, of obedience, a man who sought fresh proofs of the Lord's leading and guidance continually throughout his course, a man who had not just the will to win, but the will to prepare to win, and he was a man of leadership by example. He and his little band offer us examples of heroes of faith that we can and should want to emulate as Christians fighting the good fight. Now, throughout this, please turn to the in your Bible to Judges chapter 6, verse 1, and we'll go down through that the whole way. And our consideration of Gideon's little band, we'll notice that there's this antitypical character, and Pastor Russell called that a parable. And to set the antitypical stage, we'll quote from the fourth volume forward, page number Roman numeral lowercase I. Armageddon is a Hebrew word signifying the hill of Megiddo, or the Mount of Destruction. Megiddo occupied a very marked position in the southern edge of the plain of Esdraelon and commanded a very important pass into the hill country. This locality was a great battlefield of Palestine on which were fought many of the famous battles of the Old Testament history. There Gideon and his little band alarmed and discomfited the Midianites, who destroyed each other in their flight. These battles were, in a sense, typical. So here's Pastor Russell telling us that Gideon is a type. The defeat of the Midianites released the people of Israel from the bondage to Midian. Thus Gideon, here we go, Gideon and his little band typified our Lord and the church, who are to release mankind from their bondage to sin and death. So here Pastor just tells you right away what that's about. In the scriptures, the Lord has evidently seen fit to associate the name of this famous battlefield, Armageddon, with the great controversy between truth and error, right and wrong, God and mammon, in which the gospel age will close and the messianic age be ushered in. Well, the story of Gideon's life is told in Judges chapters 6, 7, and 8. And let's look at Judges 6, verse 1. And as we're going down this, if you keep your finger in your Bible on the verse we're in, it might be easier to keep going with the flow here. And I'm reading from the New International Version, but any of them would be fine. And the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Midianites is Strong's, 4080, from a root 4079, brawling or contentious. And that they were. They were very much so. Now, verse 2, because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in the mountain clefts and caves and strongholds. Whenever the what happened here? Let's see. Hopefully my computer's not malfunctioning. Because of the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in the mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern people invaded the country. Amalek was a descendant of Esau. Peoples in the NIV is the word children. In the King James, as Strong's 1121, it means nations, or nations of the east, eastern nations. Well, they camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way down to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. Israel's hoofed animals, doctrines, were killed or replaced by false doctrines. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. In other words, they brought their own hoofed animals, their own false doctrines with them in the Antitype. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. When the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, 'I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live,' but you have not listened to me." Amorites is Strong's 567, Emory from a root 559, publicity, prominence, or a mountaineer. Christendom was a false mountain which sought prominence among men. Okay, verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak at Ophrah that belonged to the Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in the winepress to keep it from the Midianites. Ophrah is Strong's 6084, fawn, an unweaned young baby deer, possibly indicating that Strong meat would be due in the harvest compared to the milk available to those as yet unweaned. Joash is Strong's 3101, Jehovah fired, that is, with a burning fire. Abiezrite is Strong's 33, father of help, helpful. Gideon is Strong's 1439, a feller, one who fells or cuts down, in other words, a warrior. We believe the threshing of the wheat sets this picture in the harvest time, in the antitype, which was closely associated with the winepress where the truth doctrines were made or stamped out. Verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." Valor is strength of mind or spirit that enables a person to encounter danger with firmness and bravery. That's Webster's definition. And that's a lesson for us of valor. We should be men of valor and people of valor in the Lord. "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." Good question. Gideon was a man of logic. But the reason was not that God had not been faithful. It was that Israel had not been faithful, and the protection promised by God to Israel was dependent upon their heart loyalty and faithfulness to God. And that's reprint 5605, where that comes from. And I think I messed up here. No, here we go. Okay. This is a lesson of logic and faith to us, quoting reprint 4082. "How few spiritual Israelites realize that spiritual difficulties are traceable to the Lord's providences." Okay, verse 14, "The Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?'" And reprint 5605 states, "The angel was not there to discuss theology, but to inspire Gideon." In other words, just do it, you know. Verse 15, "But Lord," Gideon asked, "how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." Manasseh is Strong's 4519, to forget, deprive, or exact. Gideon was a man of humility, and this is a lesson for us of humility. "The Lord answered, 'I will be with you, and you will strike down the Midianites as if they were but one man.'" Well, we think that the man may represent the man of sin who was struck down by Christ. Gideon replied, "If I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me." Gideon was seeking proof. And this is a lesson for us of seeking proof. "Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." The Lord said, "I will wait until you return." And the King James says, "Come again." And this seems to imply that Gideon's return would be in the harvest time, 1874. "Gideon went in and prepared a young goat, and from the ephah flour he made bread from the young goat and the bread without yeast, put the meat in the basket with its broth in the pot, and he brought them out and offered them under the oak. Gideon was a man of hospitality. It's a lesson for us of hospitality. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and place it on this rock and pour out the broth on it. And Gideon did so. The tip of the staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire flared up from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread. And the angel of the Lord disappeared. Well, we think that Gideon's goat points to the Lord's goat class, who would be like the unleavened bread. You know, the we being many are one loaf, one body, for we are all made partakers of that one bread, 1 Corinthians 10:17. Broth is Strong's 4839 from Strong's 6561, to deliver, to redeem. And rock is Strong's 5553, to be lofty, a fortress. And that reminds us of Psalms 18:2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, and my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, and my high or lofty tower. Staff signifies authority. Remember Aaron's staff and Moses and etc. Fire signifies the acceptance of Jehovah. Okay, what do all these things mean? This all seems to mean that at our Lord's return, he would offer up those of his body who rested on the antitypical rock. You know, the Lord's goat class, those who being many or yet one loaf in sacrifice, those who would gladly accept the broth of redemption and deliverance poured out to them by their antitypical Gideon, which sacrifice would be authorized by the staff of Jehovah and accepted by him as shown by the flame of his acceptance. Verse 22, when Gideon realized it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, ah, sovereign Jehovah, I have seen the angel of Jehovah face to face. This gives me goosebumps when I think about it, because indeed, in the antitype, our returned Lord had literally both seen Jehovah and his angels face to face by the time he returned from being with them in the Pleiades. So this fits the time context. But the Lord said to him, peace, do not be afraid. You are not going to die. Notice that only after our Lord Jesus' resurrection could this be a true statement. But it could not be true of him as a man, a spirit-begotten new creature, because then he had to actually die to pay the ransom price. After his divine nature, you are not going to die. See, now the actual man, Gideon, eventually died, no doubt. But this is talking about the antitype, we think. So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it Jehovah Shalom, the peace of Jehovah. To this day it stands in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Well, the same night our Lord said to him, take the second bull from your father's herd, you know, the one 7 years old, 7 years old, tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build the proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering. Well, let's see here. Well, that goes with what we said before there. Okay, 5605, a wooden pole or grove was a post or post significant of honor, the pastor said. And I can remember Brother Rod used to say, you know, you whittle a stick and then worship it. A totem pole. How silly is that? Okay, night, the end of the night time of the gospel age, the harvest time which laps onto the millennial age early in the morning while it's still dark. Bullock is a perfect man, and there have only been two perfect men, Adam before he sinned, and then Jesus. The number 7 signifies perfect, and the second bull, we think, points to the second perfect man, our Lord Jesus. Now, Baal and Asherah were false gods, bridegroom and bride, and there were other names as well, Nimrod and Semiramis, which were a knockoff or a copy of the true heavenly bridegroom and his bride, the true church. And a good reference for this is Faith Foundation, page 37, in a discourse titled Mythology in the Bible by Brother Morton Edgar. Well, this whole episode seems to indicate that at the end of the nighttime of the gospel age, or in the beginning of the harvest in 1874, the knowledge of the ransom sacrifice, the second antitypical perfect bullock, our Lord Jesus, would be made widely known. At this time, the knowledge of the harvest became widely known. The fire used as kindling wood of the altar of Baal and the Asherah pole seems to mean the destruction of the false bride and bridegroom and false bride, that is, the ecclesiastical arrangements which were associated with the antitypical Midianites or the civil powers of Christendom. And these ecclesiastical systems were spewed out, as we have shown on the chart here, in 1878. This seems to represent the destruction of the altars of Baal and Asherah. These ecclesiastical systems lost Jehovah's favor of a standing on plane N in 1878. You see the red arrow pointing to plane N, which was an actual change. This change of Jehovah's favor is shown on the Chart of the Ages by the shaded portion, which goes down from plane N to plane R in 1878, as you can see here. So Gideon took 10, a complete number indicating full participation of the Lord's own, 10 of his servants, and he did as the Lord told him. He was obedient, and this is a lesson for us of obedience. But because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. Now you might think, well, he was a coward, he did it at night. But that's not the idea. If he was a coward, he wouldn't have done it at all. But here's one man, and the whole town would have prevented him from doing what the Lord said. So he was just a man of logic. He did it when he knew he could get the job done. He wasn't a coward, or he wouldn't have done it at all. Well, in the morning, when the men of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished, and the Asherah pole cut down beside it, and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. Well, mourning, we think, points to the millennial mourning, which was lapped onto by the harvest. And they asked each other, who did this? And when they carefully investigated, they were told, Gideon, son of Joash, did it. And the men of the town demanded, bring out your son, he must die, because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. But Joash replied to the hostile crowd, are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him will be put to death by morning. But Baal, if he really is a god, can defend himself when somebody breaks down his altar. So that day they called Gideon Jerubbaal, which means, let Baal contend with him, because he broke down Baal's altar. Now Joash, as Strong's 3101, Jehovah fired like a burning fire. A by Ezraite is father of help or helpful. Wasn't it trial by fire, a chastisement from Jehovah for Joash's unfaithfulness, for letting this altar to Baal and this Asherah pole be put on his property? Joash was fired or tried by Jehovah when the Israelites came after his son, as his name indicates. But he was helpful to his son. He went to Gideon's defense. He was helpful to his son, as indicated by the salutation, A by Ezraite, helpful, or father of help. Now, all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern people, and we're in verse 33, joined the forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Jezreel is Strong's 3157, God will disseminate. This was the place where Gideon's trumpets, typical of the Jubilee trumpet, would disseminate the truth message, which we'll discuss in the next chapter. Well, when the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, a type of Christ, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abi Ezraites, the helpful ones, to follow him, he sent messengers throughout Manasseh calling them to arms, and also in Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they went up to meet them. Well, reprint 4083 says, the blowing of the trumpet represented the proclamation of the truth, the call to faith in the Lord, resulting in justification and acceptance. Asher is Strong's 836, happy. Aren't we happy in the joys of Christ? Zebulun is Strong's 2074, habitation. It makes us think that our habitation is this tabernacle condition. Naphtali is Strong's 5321, my wrestling, and which reminds us of Colossians 4:12 in the NIV. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. So don't we wrestle in prayer for our brethren? Okay. Well, Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised, look, I will place wool fleece on the threshing floor, and if there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I'll know that you'll save Israel by my hand as you said. Now we have a lesson here. Gideon was seeking fresh proofs from the Lord continually that he was doing the divine will, and so should we. And that's what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out a bowl full of water. And this full bowl of water of truth makes us think that the faithful and wise servant was giving all a fullness of the Lord's goods at his return, which is the time context of this antitypical story. That's Matthew 24:47. Well, then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me. Let me just make one more request. And about the test with the fleece. This time let the fleece be dry and the ground be all covered with dew. And that night God did so. Only the fleece was dry, all the ground was covered with dew. Now, we have a lesson here. Oh, where am I? Oh, back up here. From Reference 5606, we are not to think that we should ask God for signs like Gideon. We're to walk by faith and not by sight and signs. So we don't even get the wrong message here. We do want to make sure we're doing the Lord's will, but we're not going to ask for some miraculous sign. Nevertheless, Gideon sought fresh proofs of the Lord's leading and guidance continually. Okay, now, fleece is Strong's 1492, to shear off or pass rapidly. Don't we pass rapidly and have light afflictions but for a moment? I mean, just in our recent past, Sister Adele finishes her course. Brother Ed Borowick, Sister Frances Garrison, bing, bang, boom, this just happened. Don't we pass rapidly, light afflictions but for a moment compared to eternity? And we believe that this also shows the lamb's own, the little flock, this fleece, who are cleansed, wrung out in the bowl by the washing of water by the word, Ephesians 5:26. Floor is Strong 16:37, threshing floor. Again, threshing seems to point to the harvest time. Dry is Strong's 27:21, drought or desolation. Reminds us that at that time the abomination which maketh desolate was still there. Desolate means void of life. And earth is Strong 776, earth or nations. Okay, first, this made us think that the dew, so, you know, what does all of this mean with the fleece and it's wet and the ground's dry and then flip-flop, vice versa? Well, the dew, we think, is the water or truth from heaven, the truth from God, which would first be on the first fruits, the church, the lamb's own, as represented by the fleece, at a time when it was not on the world, here represented by the dry ground or nations. And then later, the knowledge of the truth, water or dew from God, will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, Habakkuk 2:14, and at a time when the first fruits will no longer need the knowledge or dew of heavenly things by information, because they will already have received their heavenly reward and be heavenly. Now, let's look at this another way as well. The dew on the fleece but not on the ground, and then vice versa, seems also to indicate the knowledge of the two salvations, first on the church, lamb's own, is shown by the fleece, and second by the on the world or nations, shown by the dry ground. This knowledge of the two salvations would come out or be brought to light in the time between 1878, typified by the destruction of Baal's altar and the Asherah pole being cut down, and 1914, which we will see in the next chapter, is typified by the destruction of the kings of the army of Midian. The point being, the knowledge of the two salvations came out in the harvest time, in the antitypical time context that we have here. So we have the two big lessons here. One is two salvations, info first on the church, then the world, and then vice versa. The other one is the time context of when did that knowledge come out? And it came out right here in the harvest time. Okay. Early in the morning, this is Judges chapter 7, verse 1. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all of his men camped at the spring of Herod. The spring of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear can turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while only 10,000 remained. So more than two-thirds took off. They took a hike, okay? Well, the pastor said 22,000, the 22,000 who left symbolized those who were called but who counted the cost and found the cost of consecration of sacrifice too high, too costly. This first test was a test of faith to Gideon's little band, and it's a lesson of faith to us. Now, Well of Herod is Strong's 5878. It means fountain of trembling or coward. So the word Herod means fountain of trembling or coward. Many tremble when the test, "Come out of her, my people," was applied in 1878, again in the time context that we have here, which is within the time context of the antitypical story. The hill of Moreh is Strong's 4170, noose, snare, or trap. But if you look in the Holman's Bible Dictionary for the meaning of that word, it says the word means instruction. So we have two different definitions for the same word. However, Midian was near the hill of Moreh, a place of instruction for Gideon, but that same place was a trap for Midian. Okay? So both definitions have antitypical significance. Now, Mount Gilead is Strong's 1568 to have affection for. Those Israelites who left Mount Gilead did not have enough affection for Jehovah. He also would not have as much affection for those who would lack the faith and heart loyalty and would go down from the mountain. But the Lord said to Gideon, there are still too many men. Take them down to the water, truth, and I will sift them there, sift them for you there. If I say, this one shall go, he shall go. If I say, he shall go. But if I say, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. Reprint 458 explains, this illustrates that God is not dependent upon numbers or ecclesiastical organization to get his plan, to get his job done. So Gideon took the men down to the water, and the Lord told him, separate those who lap water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink. So if they scoop up the water and like this, and then the other ones would bury their snout in the water like an ox, Pastor Russell said, and they're so selfish. First of all, they take off their armor to do so. Bad thing. Second of all, you could hit them with a stick, and they're going to keep drinking until they selfishly get their fill. So lappeth the water signifies, Pastor says, alertness and obedience, reprint 5606. The 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths, and all the rest got down on their knees. So here's your 300. 4083 tells us that on putting their hand to their mouth and not stooping down signifies a symbol of energy, zeal, maintaining their own erectness of manhood, showing energy and discretion in drinking and lifting up their heads toward the heavens in acknowledgement of the heavenly origin of the truth. Well, the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. So the 300 is Gideon's little band. Let all the other men go, each to his own place. Well, two reprints, 5606 and 4082, explain the 300 represent those who are alert in the master's service, the wiser of the two classes who appreciate the truth. In other words, the little flock. Those sifted in verse 4 were the great company of Revelation 7:9 who failed the test of zeal for the Lord by taking off part of their armor and staying in Christendom past 1881. And we have a bunch of references here for that. Reprint 600, column 2, paragraph 2. Reprint 177, column 1, paragraph 2. Reprint 230, column 2, paragraphs 2 through 6. And first volume 224, paragraph 2. These would join with Gideon and the 300, the typical of the little flock. So they'll get back together, but at a later time, shown by the context of the story. So in other words, eventually they're both going to have a spiritual reward, little flock and great company. They get back together later on, in other words. Well, the split between the 300 and the 9700 showed, we believe, the split in 1881 of the little flock from the great company still in Christendom. Again, fitting in the antitypical time context of the story. Reprint 1876 and reprint 4083 explain the 300 of the little flock. And the number 300, 3 times 10 times 10, we think the 10 means complete or completion, and 3 points us back to Matthew 28:19. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, that's 1, the Son is 2, Holy Spirit is 3. So you have 3 times 10 times 10. On the authority of those 3, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, number was completely completed in 1881. Remember we'd say that in 1881 the number was complete? Some on plane M and plane L, for the first time, that number hit 144,000. So on the authority of the Heavenly Father, etc., completely complete in 1881. And there's a reference for that. When was that number, both sides of the veil, completed? 1881, that's reprint. Or no, it's the 6th volume, page 94 and 95. Now, the key here, though, is we're not saying that the high calling is over. Don't want to be misunderstood there, nor would anybody here misunderstand that. The high calling goes on, but with replacements when needed. And in 1881, on the chart of the ages here, the sum of those on plane L and the potential little flock on plane M. Now, why do I say potential little flock? Because some of them on plane M are going to end up in the great company or second death. But the potential little flock on plane M, plus those still have a chance for it, plus those that have already got it, that's 144,000 for the first time. General call ended, but the high calling still goes on. Okay. And I'm getting ahead of myself here. Let's see here. Reprint 5606 and 7 explain Those Let Go are a portion of the Lord's Consecrated Who, being less alert, were less used. Reprint 1876 explains Those Let Go pictured those who are weary in well-doing, whose zeal abates, love grows cold, faith declines, and who fail to push on to the end. So you're talking about the great company there. And so we have a lesson of zeal. Let's keep on studying the volumes, the studies in the Scriptures, and keep our armor on and push on to the end. Okay, verse 8, Judges 7, verse 8. So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, and kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. And we have another lesson here to prepare. It is not merely the will to win that is necessary. That could just be a wish. But we must also have the will to prepare to win, to study daily, etc. Put the lessons into practice if we would attain the prize. This is typified by the preparation of Gideon's little band, taking over the provisions, spiritual food, and the disproportionately large number of trumpets, the Jubilee message, for their number. It was the power, here's a significant point, it's the power of the truth message that had its effect upon Christendom, and not just the number of true saints. I mean, the number of true saints was always just a little flock, but it was a powerful message, see? So a disproportionately large number of trumpets indicates the power of the message. God will disseminate. Verse 9, during the night the Lord said to Gideon, "Get up and go down to the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant, Purah, and listen to what they are saying. Afterward, you will be encouraged to attack the camp." So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. Now, Purah is strong 6513. It means foliage. Perhaps this indicates how Purah and Gideon were hidden from the Midianites when they went down amongst them. Maybe they hid behind a bush, foliage. I don't know. Okay, the Midianites and Amalekites and all the other eastern people that had settled in the valley thick as locusts, their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Well, camels are doctrines, and this reminds us of the Great Parliament of Religions in 1893, described in the fourth volume, page 182, in which all the sects of Christendom with their doctrines, camels, as well as all the eastern people and their religions, their doctrines, their camels, were presented. Notice this fits the antitypical time context, being between 1881 and 1914, because the Great Parliament of Religions in Chicago happened in 1893. Again, that just gives me goosebumps. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling his friend, "I had a dream," he was saying, "a round loaf of barley bread." Now, imagine Gideon and Purah are listening in on this conversation. "I had a dream," he said. "A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed." Another one of them jumps up and says, "This could be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash the Israelite. He has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." I mean, he was terrorized. And Gideon and Purah are listening to this conversation, right? Barley is the first fruits, the lesser esteemed crop, just as Jesus and his followers are the first fruits, 1 Corinthians 15:23, James 1:18, and were the lesser esteemed by worldly wisdom. The tent of the Midianites being flattened seemed to typify the destruction of the houses or kingdoms of Christendom. So this is the antitypical message that these two guys are, the dream and the interpretation, and here's Gideon and Purah listening. Well, when Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, let me back up. When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, that prick your ears a little bit? He worshipped God. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up, the Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hand." Well, seeing these words, the dream and its interpretation, reminds us of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 2:45. Quote, "For as much as thou sawest a stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure." I mean, when you hear those words, the dream and the interpretation, you're thinking, Daniel. Our Orlando brethren just had a whole year study on all the chronology in Daniel, volume 3 and everything. And so that really jumped to life when we went over this. And what was Daniel's dream about? It was about the destruction of the kingdoms of Christendom at the end of the Gentile times in 1914. Daniel 2:44. I'm in the right place. We're going to the preceding verse describes this. Okay, we just quoted you from Daniel. Okay, let's get the context. Back up one verse. That's what we're doing. Now we're in Daniel 2:44. Before we read 2:45, we're backing up one verse. "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms." And it did. "And it shall stand forever." Daniel 2:44. So that's the context of the dream and its interpretation. The interpretation of the times of the Gentiles, the 25-20 ending in 1914, explained by the pastor, came out. Another one of these double lessons here. The information came out. The interpretation came out in the antitypical context of this antitypical story, right in time sequence there. And that's shown by the Midianite's dream. The interpretation, that Midianite's dream, I think shows that's when that information came out in that time. And that was a comfort to Gideon, Christ, and all his people. It wasn't the truth message about Christendom being flattened. Wasn't that a comfort to each and every one of us here? Well, at this time, the knowledge came out of Psalms. Oh, also the knowledge came out of Psalms 149, verses 7 through 9. Because have you ever heard somebody say, you know, the reign 1,000 years to this honor have all the saints? And they go, well, obviously the reign hadn't started yet because there's still saints beside the veil. You know, years ago I heard that. But the pastor gave this explanation here, Psalms 149, 7 through 9, which we'll read. To execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments on the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, this honor have all his saints. And that includes those who are on this side of the veil, as well as the other side of the veil, reprint 5761. So now we have a lesson. Because the kings of Christendom are gone, right? So, years ago, Brother Rod gave an explanation of a basketball team. They're playing the game, and there's basketball players of the same team sitting on the bench. And then they win the game, and everybody jumps up and yells, "We won! We won!" The ones that were playing on the court, as well as the ones on this side of the veil, on the bench. They weren't playing, but they were in the game. We won. So when we look at the kingdoms that went down in 1914, we won. We see that. Even if we weren't on the basketball court. Okay, Judges 7:16. The dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed the trumpets or ram's horns and empty jars in the hands of all the men and torches inside. Watch me, he told them. Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. Doesn't that sound like our Lord Jesus? Do exactly as I do. Love one another as I have loved you. This is Gideon's leadership by example, and it's a lesson for us. We're supposed to be footstep followers, and we also should be examples of leadership by example. Well, when I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. Gideon and the 100 men, remember he split into three groups of 100 now, and 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch and just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke their jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hand and holding in their right hand the trumpets they were to blow. They shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position in the camp, and oh, by the way, this is a lesson of courage. Think about this. 300 men went up against 135,000 Midianites. That's a lesson of courage. That's a lesson of courage. This is, let me give you for instance, how many brethren were at the convention you just had? Okay, let's say 75. You double that to 150. Okay? And then triple that. And imagine that many people. Only imagine instead of, you know, little brothers and sisters, elderly, whatever, imagine that they're big, strong, you know, with armor, and they want you dead. Every one of them, okay? 135,000 of them going against 300. That's 450 big, mean guys, armed to the hilt, that wants you dead. That's courage. That's courage, okay? Well, the pastor explained that the breaking of the pitcher sounded like the army of a great army. You know how the Jews did with the chains like this that sounded like tank treads? They don't have a tank, they just got chains. Clank, clank, clank. Okay. In 4083, he explained that the blowing of the trumpets represented the proclamation of the truth. They were the antitypical jubilee trumpets. In reprint 4083 also explains the breaking of the jars represented the breaking of our earthen vessels. So there's another symbolism there. And in reprint 5607, the broken vessels of Gideon's band represented how the Lord's people present their bodies living sacrifice, letting the light shine out and fighting the good fight of faith against the hosts of sin. The Lord's Spirit is represented by the light of the lamp shining from the broken vessels. So that's a really nice picture too. A sword for the Lord and for Gideon! That was the battle cry. Well, we think this symbolically means the truth, sword, it's the sword of truth, L-O-R-D, all capitalized, is Jehovah, and Gideon is a type of Christ. So our battle cry is the truth of Jehovah and Christ, the divine plan, okay? Reprint 3686 explains the Midianites running pictures the time of trouble. And when was the time of trouble? 1914? And then the 300 trumpets sounded. The Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn, the Midianites turned on each other with their swords. And the army fled to Beth Shittah toward Zarephath, as far as the border of Abel Meholah near Tabath. Christendom literally turned on each other with their swords. You know, it was kind of they even the army commanders literally had swords and they had bayonets and stuff as well as machine guns. It was sort of a anachronistic kind of hodgepodge mess of stuff in that war. But they literally turned on each other with their swords. And in reprint 5607, pastor says they fought each other, mistaking each other for foes. The climax of the battle will be a temporary reign of anarchy. It was. The host of sin, the powers of evil, will fall upon one another for their mutual destruction. They did. Beth Shittah, Strong's 1029, a house or family, and it's from a root, 7850. It means to pierce or scourge. And that reminds us of the overflowing scourge of Isaiah 28:15, and the whole chapter of Isaiah 28 in reference to the great time of trouble. And a good reference there is Question Book 166. Zarephath is 6888, to pierce or puncture. Abel Meholah is Strong 65. It means meadow of dancing. And when I first read that, I thought, meadow of dancing? You know, pierce, puncture, scourge, meadow of dancing. What's that, you know? But then we saw this PBS special on TV about World War I. And when the war was over, there were hundreds of thousands of people literally danced and partied in the streets and in the countrysides and in the meadows. That literally happened. Why were they so happy? Because the kings that had taxed the life blood out of them, sucking the blood out of them, as it were, taxed the life blood out of them for centuries, were knocked out of power. That's why there was a meadow of dancing. Tabath is Strong's 2888, a place near the east of the Jordan. And Jordan, in Scripture, typifies 1914, just like with the Elijah, Elisha crossing the Jordan, etc. Okay, verse 23. Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh were called out, and they pursued the Midianites. Reprint 4083, commenting on the word Israelites, explained that others than the little flock will be associated in the work of the overthrow. Remember the first time you heard that the Lord's that there's not one saint in the Lord's great army? Okay. Well, Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them as far as Beth Barah. So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they took the waters of the Jordan as far as Beth Barah. Okay, Beth Barah, Strong's 10-12 crossing place, a crossover. They crossed the ford of the Jordan. To me, this indicates that there would be trouble and destruction post-1940, post-crossing of the Jordan as well. In other words, the trouble goes on. You know, World War II, for example, which is an extension of World War I. Well, Judges 7:25 says that they also captured two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the Rock of Oreb and Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued the Midianites and brought the heads, and I think that's significant, the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon, who was by the Jordan. And we wondered if the heads of Oreb and Zeb might typify the heads of the civil and ecclesiastical union of Christendom that went down in 1914, you know, when heads rolled. Oreb is Strong 6157. It means a mosquito. Weren't the kings who lived off the lifeblood of the people a blood-sucking annoyance? What's a mosquito? A blood-sucking annoyance. Okay. Wasn't the Rock of Oreb the foundation of civil government, which taxed the people to the limit? What about Zeb? Strong's 2062, it means a wolf. Weren't the ecclesiastical rulers wolves in sheep's clothing? Matthew 7:15, and grievous wolves which would enter in among you, not sparing the flock, Acts 20:29. And wine typifies doctrines, either truth doctrines or false doctrines. Wasn't the wine press of Zeb the place, figurative place, where the ecclesiastical side of Christendom stamped out her wine or false doctrines? And Jordan corresponds to 1914, the end of the times of Gentiles, reprint 5772. This is indicated by the Elijah and Elisha picture crossing the Jordan, typifying 1914, and a reference for that is reprint 5845. Midian is prophesied by Jehovah in Judges 6:16 to fall as one man. You remember that? Well, volume 2, page 356, states that 1914 is the fourth step in the four steps of the fall of the man of sin. He's going to fall as one man. That the slaying of Oreb and Zeeb represent the destruction of the kingdom, symbolic mountains of Christendom, and of that we read in Psalms 83, verses 11 through 14, make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeeb. So is there any question who we're talking about here? Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeeb. Yea, all their princes as Zeba and Zalmanah, who said, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. O my God, make them as like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind, in other words, a tumbleweed, as the fire burneth the wood, and as the flame setteth the mountains on fire. And the words fire and burneth a wood made us think of the fire that burned the Asherah pole and burned the altar of Baal, remember? And the mountains represent the kingdoms of Christendom, which were set on fire and destroyed in 1914. Notice here that the ecclesiastical was first and the civil was second. Mentions the first one first, 1878, mentions the second one second, 1914. So it fits the time sequence there. Okay, now, Judges chapter 8, verse 1. Now the Ephraimite said to Gideon, why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian? In other words, they're criticizing Gideon. And there's a lesson here. Do we suffer criticism without resentment? We should. There's a lesson here. Here's Gideon being criticized. But he answered them, what have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grape harvest of Abiezer? Christendom's proliferation of grapes, and you know wine comes from grapes, their false doctrines, was greater in their own eyes than the doctrines of the antitypical Abiezrites. Didn't Christendom like their wine, their false doctrines, better than the truth? Absolutely. Well, God gave Oreb and Zeeb, the Midian, now this is Gideon talking, to Zeba and Zalmanah, I guess, here. God gave Oreb and Zeeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared with you? And at that, their resentment against Gideon subsided. Christendom, Oreb and Zeeb, fell at the sword of their own member nations, okay? And these folks are Ephraim, which also is a type of Christendom, but you had all these nations of Christendom fighting each other. And this reminds us of the Apostle Paul's ironic response to the nominal Christians who thought they were Christ's kingdom reigning before the time, even back in the time after the first advent. He says, now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God that ye did reign, that we might also reign with you. 1 Corinthians 4:8. So this principle of the false individuals wanting to claim that they're reigning as God's kingdom, that went back as far back as the Apostle Paul's time, but certainly when the Christendom system existed as well. Well, Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted yet keeping up the pursuit, came to the Jordan and crossed it, Jordan signifying 1914. So now we are, this is a significant thing here, why we wanted to hurry up and get through this, because we want to talk about the post-1914 antitypical information. So we're post-crossing the Jordan in the type, and post-1914 in the antitype. And he said to the men of Succoth, give my troops some bread. They are worn out, and I'm still pursuing Zeba and Zalmanah, the principal ones of Midian. But I'm sorry, that's verse 5, Judges 8, 5. Sorry about that. Okay, verse 6, but the officials of Succoth said, do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmanah in your possession? Why should we give any bread to your troops? Being kind of snotty to Gideon there. And Gideon replied, just for that, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmanah into my hand, I will tear your flesh with desert thorns and briars. Well, Succoth is 55:23, hut or lair. Lair in Webster's is a lying place, a bed, like false creed beds. Zeba is Strong's 2078, it means slaughter. Zalmanah is Strong's 6759, which means defense has been denied. So Zalmanah and Zeba's defense has been denied from slaughter. Interesting. Notice that even though Zeba and Zalmanah were called kings in Judges 8:5, Psalms 83:11 seems to imply that they were replacements for Oreb and Zeb who were killed. That is, they were princes or principal ones. And Strong's 52:57, Nasik, from Strong's 52:58, which means something poured out or by implication a prince, a duke, or a principal one. Well, this all seems to mean that some would criticize the antitypical Gideon and his little band by looking only at Zeba and Zalmanah, the remaining 15,000 of the 135,000 Midianites referred to in verse 10. The accomplishment of the destruction of the great hosts of Midian, here represented by the destruction of the 90%, if you do the math here, literally 90% were destroyed. And that was overlooked by those of Succoth. They were looking at the fact that princes Zeba and Zalmunna, the vestiges of Christendom, still remained. They overlooked the fact that Zeba and Zalmunna were no longer associated with the massive army and were on the run and in disarray. They overlooked the fact that the battle was 90% over and replaced by anarchy. They were just scattered and running away, the 10%. Verse 8. From there they went up to Penuel and made the same request of them, but they answered as the men of Succoth had. So he said to the men of Penuel, "When I return in triumph, I will tear down this tower." Penuel is Strong's 6439. It means the face of God. Tower is Strong's 4026, rostrum or pulpit. We believe this represents one who, after the fall of Christendom, Oreb and Zeb, still claims to be the face of God on earth from the rostrum or pulpit. In other words, the Pope, whose pulpit will be torn down in the very near future by the antitypical Gideon and his little band. See, this explains how, if anybody ever tells you, well, how could Christendom be fallen if there's still a Pope over there? Well, just refer them to the antitypical story pointed to by the historical account of Gideon. Judges 8:10 says, "Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with a force of about 15,000 men. All that were left of the 135,000 of the armies of the eastern peoples and 120,000 swordsmen had fallen, 90%. Therefore, previously 90% were killed." That is the men of Oreb and Zeb and Christendom. That was 1914. Okay, verse 11. "Gideon went up to the rout of the nomads east of Nobah and Jogbah and fell upon the unsuspecting army. Zeba and Zalmunna, the two principal ones of Midian, fled, but he pursued them and captured them, routing their entire army." Okay, again, Zeba is Strong's 2078, slaughter. Zalmunna, defense has been denied. Karkor is Strong's 7174, foundation, perhaps pointing to the vestiges of Christendom. Eastern peoples, NIV, or children in the King James, that means Eastern nations. Nobah is, oh, this is interesting. Nobah is Strong's 5025, a bark, like a dog. Now, what did the Jews call Gentiles? Dogs, Gentile dogs, okay? So we think that means Gentile. Jogbah is Strong's 3011, a hillock or a small hill. Hills and mountains in Scripture is a kingdom. Hills are republics. So Nobah Jogbah is Gentile republics. What replaced the kingdoms of Christendom that fell? The mountains that were destroyed? Gentile republics. Well, here we go. This seems to mean that after the time of Kings Oreb and Zeb, typical of Christendom, were killed by Ephraim, also a type of Christendom. Christendom was killed by her own sword in 1914. Then defense will be denied from slaughter, Zalmunna, Zeba, from Karkor, the foundation or vestiges of Christendom, including the eastern nations, to a point beyond Nobah and Jogbah, the Gentile republics which would emerge. The historical account of Gideon fits exactly with antitypical history in sequence and in timing, the length of the periods of time. That just gives me goosebumps. Okay, verse 13. "Gideon, son of Joash, then returned from the battle by the ascending of the sun." And we're thinking, you know, about this time the sun is rising with healing in his beams. You know, the sun of righteousness returned in 1874 and the light shining more and more under the perfect day. Of course, Gideon is really a type of Christ here, but so that may not be a symbol there, but it was just interesting. "He caught the young man of Succoth and questioned him, and the young man wrote down for him the names of the 77 officials of Succoth, the elders of the town. Then Gideon came and said to the men of Succoth, 'Here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession?'" Notice his hands, not heads. "'Why should we give bread to your exhausted men?' Well, he took the elders of the town and taught the men of Succoth a lesson by punishing them with desert thorns and briars. He also pulled down the tower, rostrum or pulpit, of Penuel, face of God, and killed the men of the town." Okay, desert thorns and briars seems to imply, well, desert implies a lack of water, and thorns and briars seems to point to the fact they got themselves in a prickly situation. And for more on thorns and briars, we can refer you to Isaiah 5, 7 through 8, and 4th volume 552, 4th volume 267, and Ezekiel 2:6. We don't have time to get into that right now. The tearing down of the Tower of Penuel is the fulfillment of Gideon's prophecy and represents, we believe, the tearing down of the pulpit of one who, after the fall of Christendom, Oreb and Zeeb, still claims to be the face of God on earth from the rostrum or pulpit, in other words, the Pope, whose pulpit is here torn down in the Antitype by the antitypical Gideon and his little band. Then he asks Zeba and Zalmanna, what kind of man, what kind of man did you kill at Tabor? Men like you, they answered, each one resembled the children of a king. That gives me goosebumps. Gideon replied, those were my brothers, the sons of my own mother. As surely as the Lord lives, if you had spared their lives, I would not kill you. And the pastor says that in reprint 5229, so should it be with us. We should resemble the children of the king. As we have the Spirit of the Lord, we should let it shine out in our words and deeds in every way, should show forth the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. Tabor is Strong's 8396, broken region, to be fragile. Perhaps this signifies that the Lord's people, spiritual Israel, are really fragile physically compared to the physical brute force that's been used against them and even martyred them in the past, and as here in the type. My brothers, the sons of my own mother, seem to indicate Gideon's men were brothers in Christ to their brother Jesus and offspring of their spiritual mother, the Sarah feature, a grace feature of the Abrahamic covenant. That just gives me goosebumps. Turning to Jether, his oldest son, he said, kill them. But Jether did not draw his sword because he was only a boy and he was afraid. Zeba and Zalmanna said, come do it yourself. As is the man, so is his strength. So Gideon stepped forward and killed them. Notice it doesn't say he cut their heads off, because the heads of Christendom already rolled. And he took the ornaments off their camels' necks. Notice not beheaded. And also Jether here is Strong's 3500. It means remainder or excess, to remain or be left. And this suggests to our minds, now who would remain or be left at this time? The church is beyond the veil. We think it points to the sons of the prophets class, or what the pastor in one place called modern worthies. Okay, that's who would remain or be left, and who would not themselves wipe out the vestiges of what had been Christendom, but would remain or be left or be present when the antitypical Gideon did so with divine power. Okay, 2 minutes? Okay. Ornaments as prominence, camels as doctrines. Taking the ornaments off the camel's neck seems to indicate that after the vestiges of Christendom were destroyed, even the prominence of their doctrines will be taken away by the Lord. You know, Trinity, immortality of the soul, eternal torture, stuff like that. Verse 22, the Israelites said to Gideon, rule over us, you, your son, your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian. But Gideon said, I will not rule over you. Nor will my son rule over you. The Lord, Jehovah, will rule over you. Neither Christ, nor the sons of the prophets, nor the ancient worthies will rule over mankind in the end, but Jehovah God Almighty, as we read, the Son shall deliver up the kingdom to God. 1 Corinthians 15:24. By delivering it to mankind, for whom it was originally designed. 6th volume, page 50. Gideon was truly a remarkable man, and his little band were remarkable too. In Hebrews 11:32, Paul said, and what shall I more say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and the others. And finishing up his comments in Hebrews 11:39-40, Paul said, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So notwithstanding the faith of Gideon, we have the potential of a higher reward. Let us use that potential to its fullest. So what have we learned? Lessons of logic, valor, hospitality, seeking proof versus falling prey to credulity. Lessons of faith, zeal, humility, courage, obedience, of seeking fresh proofs of the Lord's leading and guidance continually, of having not just the will to win, but the will to prepare to win. And we have the lesson of leadership by example. May the Lord add His blessing.